Chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." Verse 18. "And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to a sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." Chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Chapter 20, verse 22. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples, and you shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. This is the word of the Lord."
Well, thank you so much, Ian, for reading God's word for us. And yeah, thank you, Aaron, who's not here now, and for leading us so well in a time of worship. Now, good morning, everyone. My name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. And it's really an honor and a privilege for me to preach God's word for us this morning. As we hear from him, let us seek his help to understand his word. So let's come before God in a time of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for indeed you are our God and we are your people. We thank you and rejoice in the fact that today is the day that you have made, and we rejoice and we are glad in it. And Father, I pray as we hear from you this morning that you will give us a renewed sense of the gospel, give us a renewed sense of your love for us in Jesus Christ. And I pray that this will deepen our love towards you and towards one another. So we come before you and pray all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who are new, we are in the middle of a sermon series on the book of Leviticus. Now, what have we covered so far? Let's do a brief recap. We've looked at the sacrifices to be presented in chapters 1 to 7, the necessary procedures for public worship in chapters 8 to 10, the procedures needed to address impurities at chapters 11 to 15, the annual cleansing of a tabernacle in chapter 16, as well as the significance of proper sacrifice at the tabernacle, and that's in chapter 17. Now, so far, we've looked at laws largely in or related to the tabernacle. This morning, as we come to chapters 18 to 20, we turn our attention to living more broadly as God's people in the promised land. God's people, Israel, they were called to live in a distinct way unto the Lord in this new place. And we find this in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 3 to 4, which says this: "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." And so God has redeemed his people from Egypt, from slavery, so that they may live not in line with other pagan cultures, but according to his standards. Now, broadly speaking, we can understand these chapters in the following way. Chapter 18 focuses on the laws of prohibition. So these are laws addressing the Canaanite practices which Israel was called to avoid. Chapter 19 gives us the holy practices which the people were called to observe and the reason for them. And chapter 20 focuses on the penalties of the prohibited practices. And this is why some people have called chapter 20 the penal code of the Old Testament. Now, if you understand the passage this way, we can see some semblance to a chiasmus. Now, Pastor Z preached several weeks ago, and he mentioned a chiasmus. Now, just to do a brief recap, typically, when we write something, we go in this order, A, B, C, and then conclusion, D. So in a more linear fashion, but a chiasmus is different. A chiasmus has a pyramid structure to it. So something like A, and then B, and then it comes back to A, or A, B, C, B, A. And that is how a chiasmus works. And similarly, we find a chiasmus here in Leviticus chapters 18 to 20. So you have chapters 18 and 20 forming the so-called A sections. They focus on the prohibitions. And then you have chapter 19 that forms the B section in the middle. And this will help to frame our understanding of this passage. And it's important for Israel to have these statutes to function as a society in this new place. Now, interesting enough, one of the things that sociologists talk about is the importance of social capital for a society to function smoothly. Now, what is social capital? Well, political scientist Robert Putnam, he puts it this way. He says that social capital refers to features of social organization such as networks, norms, and social trust that facilitate coordination and cooperation for mutual benefit. So sociologists recognize that a society needs more than just financial capital. They need more than just infrastructure in order for a society to flourish. A society needs social relationships, quality social relationships, and a society needs secure networks that are rooted in a common set of values. And without these shared values, without these shared norms, it would be difficult to establish social cohesion. And this social cohesion is necessary for a society to function and to flourish. And similarly, we can look at the laws in Leviticus 18 to 20 as creating the conditions that allow Israel to flourish, the conditions needed for Israel to flourish as a nation under God's rule. And by giving these laws, God is calling his people to invest collectively in its social capital. And it's through this we will come to see what God's social order looks like. So we'll look at this chapter in 3 points. First, we'll look at the harmful lifestyles that Israel was called to avoid from the land of Canaan. And second, we'll look at the hospitable love, the neighborly love that they were called to show one another. And third, we'll look at the reason for holy living. So if your Bibles, turn there with me, and do keep your Bibles open, because I'll be referencing other verses in these chapters as well. So let's look at the first point. Now, what are these harmful lifestyles that Israel was called to avoid? Now, we can find them mostly in chapters 18 and 20, but with a few of them in chapter 19 as well. Broadly speaking, we can look at these prohibitions in two categories. These are illicit sexual relationships and illicit worship practices. Illicit sexual relationships and illicit worship practices. So let's look at this in more detail. So first, illicit sexual relationships. Now, this includes sexual relations with a near relative. So you find this in Leviticus 18, verses 6 to 17. And you find other improper sexual relations, such as adultery, such as homosexuality, and such as bestiality. And you find this in chapter 18, verses 18 to 20, and 22 to 23. And by prohibiting these practices, Israel was to be reminded of the proper place for sexual relationships, and the proper context for it is in the context of marriage. And this brings us back to Genesis, when marriage was first established in God's created order. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we see this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we're reminded implicitly in these laws that the proper and the safe context for sex is in the marital union between a man and a woman. And this means this, that any other context that is not in this context will be improper. It will be unsafe for sexual relations to obtain in these other contexts. So this refers to the illicit sexual relationships. And then we have the illicit worship practices. And what are these practices? So for instance, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, and chapter 20, verses 1 to 5, there's a warning. There's a warning against the offering of child sacrifices to Molech. And Molech was one of the gods of the Ammonites. They were not to do this. And to do such sacrifices would profane the name of the Lord and are abominations in the eyes of the Lord. And there's also the prohibition against seeking mediums and necromancers. And we find this in chapter 20, verses 6 to 9, and verse 27. And these are people who claim to have some kind of contact with the dead, and they're able to conjure up the spirits of the dead to seek information about the future. And then finally, you have Leviticus chapter 19, verses 27 to 28, which prohibits the trimming of one's facial hair, as well as the cutting of one's body and getting tattoos. Now, this might sound odd to us. These prohibitions may sound odd to our modern ears, but we have a hint of what is going on here in the phrase, for the dead, in verse 28. And this suggests that these practices were linked with pagan ancestral worship, and this is why they were forbidden. Now, I do want to clarify something and make a point here. What it's saying here is not saying to us believers, okay, I cannot remove my facial hair, I shall just look like Wolverine from X-Men, or that I cannot get tattoos based on this text, based on these verses. And I want to say to you that, you know, whatever your views on tattoos actually is, I want to say that you cannot get your view on whether you can get a tattoo from this text, because this text has specific pagan associations related to them. So you cannot appeal to this text to argue that we cannot get tattoos. If you want to argue for it, argue somewhere else, but you cannot get it from this text. So these are the illicit worship practices and the illicit sexual relationships. Now, why were these pagan practices getting all of this attention here? Now, why the focus on sex and why the focus on worship? Well, sex is the most intimate activity that can happen between human beings. And worship is the most intimate activity that can happen between God and His people. And what this means is this, that if the Israelites engaged in these pagan practices, they will lose all the right intimacy that they were called to have with God and with one another. They will lose all of their intimacy if they engaged in these practices. And this is why they are to avoid these practices. Now, what were the consequences for disobedience? Now, there are three kinds of punishments that we find in Leviticus chapter 20. The first and the most prominent one is death. So you see the phrase, surely be put to death, appearing 9 times in Leviticus chapter 20, and it's the main punishment here that you will meet death itself. And the second is to be cut off from God's people, and you see this in verses 17 to 19. And the third kind is the premature ending of their genealogies, and you see this in verses 20 to 21, which says that the offender will die childless, and being childless means the effective end of your family line. And so no more children and no generations that will come after you from your line. So these are the punishments that one may expect with disobedience. Now, a question that often comes up relates to the severity of these punishments. You know, why have all of these harsh punishments? You know, isn't God a God of love? Isn't God a God of grace? Then why enact all of these punishments for disobedience? Now, there are a couple of things here that we need to consider to make sense of this. The first is this, that the punishments in the Israelite law, they were more humane than what we find in surrounding pagan nations. The punishments in the law were more humane than what we find in surrounding pagan nations. And what I mean by humane is that the punishments were mostly for person-to-person crimes and not for other things like property crimes. So for instance, in Babylonian law, if you were caught for theft, that was punishable by death. If you are caught breaking in to someone's property, that was punishable by death as well. Now, by contrast, Israel had no death penalties for such property crimes. And in this sense, the punishments were relatively humane. They were more humane as compared to Israel's neighbors. So that's one thing to consider. The second thing is this, that these punishments were the maximum punishments for these crimes. Now, we might think that these capital punishments and the stoning of people, they kind of like happen all the time. Like every day someone is getting stoned, you know, along the street. Hey, you know, that person is getting stoned. We might have an idea like that, but I want to say this, that quite likely these penalties didn't happen as often as we think they did. And the reason for this is because these punishments were maximum punishments for these crimes. So that means if there were extenuating circumstances, they would lessen the punishment for the offense. And it's similar to what we find here in Singapore. You know, you have maximum fines, you have maximum punishments for all of these various crimes. But if you think that, you know, if you committed a crime and you think that there are mitigating facts or mitigating reasons for your case, there's actually a place for you to submit a mitigation plea. I hope I got that right, lawyers. But by submitting a mitigation plea, perhaps you may persuade the judge to exercise leniency or to impose a lesser punishment for your offense. And this is similar to the situation that we find in Israel, that if there were extenuating circumstances, the punishment reduces, that the punishment lessens. So that's another consideration. But still, at the end of the day, this doesn't reduce the severity of these offenses, because at the end of the day, if you really do this, you may face death itself. And what this shows us is the deadly nature of sin itself. We need to see that the consequences of sin before God are serious, even to the point of death. And if we don't address it, if we don't address sin, then what awaits us is perhaps judgment, and perhaps what's awaiting us is eternal death. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And we need to take heed of this important principle that we deserve death. So sin is deadly. But also, this tells us about the need to address sin among God's people. And this means this, that we cannot be indifferent to sin with one another. And I just want to make this point, that it doesn't mean that that sin is necessarily the first thing that we talk about each time we have a conversation. It doesn't mean that sin is the only thing that we talk about in this church. You know, we're not seeking to condemn anyone when we point out one another's sin. But at the same time, we need to be careful. We need to be careful about letting sin slide and covering things and sweeping things under the carpet. We need to be careful about doing that in the name of superficial harmony or superficial peace. In fact, if we are silent about sin in the community, then what will happen is that we'll find ourselves losing intimacy, that we will lose intimacy with one another, and we'll lose intimacy with God Himself. And so this is why we need to take sin seriously. So these were the pagan practices that the Israelites were called to avoid in the land. Now, given this, what are they called to do? What are they positively called to do? They are called to show neighborly love. They are called to show hospitable love to one another. So that's our second point. Now, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 18, gives us a sense of how this looks like for God's holy people. Here, we have a series of commands, negative commands that the Israelites were called to observe. And these commands have to do with how they treated one another. There's the generous sharing of food with those who are needy. You have honest dealings with one another. Doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is, you have to deal honestly with one another. You need to ensure that there are proper legal dealings with one another, if you have such dealings. And then you need to have right handling of accusations when wrongs are committed. All of these things need to be in place. And all of this leads to healthy relationships within the community. And what lies at the heart of these commands? You'll find this in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so God's people were called to love one another as themselves. And you have all these commands in 9-18, verses 9-18, that focuses on the external. But by saying this, it turns the focus inwardly. You move from the external to the internal, and it helps us to see that actually when it comes to doing good, when it comes to loving our neighbor, it flows out from within. It flows out from our love for our neighbors, and it shows in our actions towards one another. So in other words, to quote a song title, love is more than a feeling. Any fans of 70s rock band? Okay, never mind. Love is more than a feeling. Love is not just talking, is not mere talk, because talk is cheap. Love is more than a feeling. And we find this said again, emphasized again in the New Testament. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, he's saying this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we need to recognize this. We are not called to love our neighbors less than ourselves, nor are we called to love our neighbor more than ourselves, because that would be idolatry. Rather, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. It means living and seeing others as we would see ourselves. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And people often call this the golden rule of the Christian faith. And this helps us to see something about holiness. Holiness is not just about, it's not simply about the religious practices that I do as an individual, but holiness includes how we relate to one another. It concerns how we relate to one another in every aspect of our lives. And the most obvious way, the most visible way to do this is by loving one another. And friends, where do we see this? Where do we see this most clearly on earth? Where do we see this most visibly here on earth? It's in the church. It's in the church. The church is called to be the most visible expression of love towards one another. The church is called to be the most visible expression of God's social order here on earth. And the reason we can have this is because we have love for Jesus Christ. We have love for Jesus Christ, and it's that love that unites us with one another. And in this sense, we can actually say this, that we are the closest neighbors to one another. we are the closest neighbors to each other because we have that connection, a connection that's not just physical, but it goes deeper. It goes to the deepest spiritual level. And when we do this well, when we love each other well, it becomes a witness, a powerful witness to the world. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And again, this love is not mere talk, but it shows in our actions towards one another. And the Bible gives us a variety of things on how we can show love towards each other. We are to encourage one another, we are to pray for one another, and we are to speak the truth to one another and to build one another up in the faith. And it's through this, through doing all of this, that the world will see our witness to the one Jesus Christ. The theologian Kelly Karpik, he puts it this way: it takes an entire community, the body of Christ, to reflect the one Messiah. It takes the entire body of Christ to reflect the one Messiah. And so we need to recognize that the whole body of Christ to reflect the whole Christ. Now, this command seems easy, right? This command to love one another, that seems simple enough, right? But I think this simple command is probably one of the most difficult things that we can do as human beings. Now, why is that? And the reason is this: love is inconvenient. Love is inconvenient. Love requires that you drop everything that you're doing in order to meet the needs of another person. Love means giving up your individual autonomy, your individual freedom, your individual comfort for the sake of other people. And this is difficult because our default mode is me before you rather than a you before me kind of ethos. And it comes at a cost. It comes at a cost of my own comfort. And what it does as well is that it removes efficiency. It removes efficiency from the other things that I do, and it removes efficiency because I cannot speed track my relationship with someone else. In fact, love is probably one of the least efficient things that we can do as human beings. Why is that? Because relationships take time. Relationships take time. It takes time for both parties to open up, to be receptive to the words of one another, and to build deep relationships. And it can take months, it can take years, it can take decades even for most people. And it's even more difficult when we are living in an environment that really elevates, that prizes efficiency. And what this means is this: that when things come up, say when conflicts happen, we just want to find the quickest way to solve the problem. We just want to find the quickest way to resolve that tension. And what often happens is this: that people become problems. People become issues that we have to deal with rather than persons that we are called to know and to care for. And this is not just applying to people that we don't like. You know, oftentimes we think that love is only difficult when it's directed at our enemies, and that is very difficult, really, really very difficult. But if we're honest with ourselves, we need to see that it's difficult to even love our loved ones. It's difficult to love our loved ones. It's difficult to love our spouses. It's difficult to love our children. It's difficult to love our friends, the people that we are closest to, you know, especially when they rub us the wrong way, especially when they irritate us. It's like, I'm doing something, and then you come and you say you want my attention. I'm like, oh, okay. You know, right now I have to attend to you. And we get all irritated. We get frustrated. And we need to recognize this, that love is not the most natural thing, or I should put it this way, loving others is not the most natural thing for us to do. We are very good at loving ourselves, but when it comes to loving others, that is something that we have to learn. Now, there's a pastor by the name of Paul Miller, and he shared a story of learning how to love from his own experience. Now, Miller went through seasons of suffering in the life of his family. They have a child with a very severe disability, if you know 1P36, I'm not sure if you know that, but it's a severe disability. His wife, Jill, had lost friendships, a lot of friendships, because of that situation, and their income was becoming less and less sustainable. So it was a very tough time for the Miller family. And then one day, you know, as Miller was walking up the stairs with his wife actually turned to him and asked, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Oh, of course I love you." You know, maybe she just needed reassurance. I said, "Of course I love you." Then she asked the second time, said, "Do you love me?" And he was like, "Yes," but he was thinking in his head, why is she asking this? You know, is something happening? You know, is something wrong? Is she doubting or something like that? I said, "Yes, of course I love you." And then she asked the third time and says, "Do you love me?" Now, at this point, Miller is just like, oh my goodness, it's like getting irritated and getting flabbergasted because it's like, is she doubting, like really doubting my love for her? So what he did was that he came up with a whole list of all the different ways that he loves us. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and says, there you go. I've done all these things for you. Now do you believe that I love you? Do you believe that I love you with me doing all of these things for you? And how did she respond? How did Jill respond? She responded with nothing. She didn't say anything, nothing at all. And because of this, Miller started to wonder. He started wondering if he was missing something, because it seemed that all of the efforts and everything that he did wasn't working. And what he did was that he came before God, he prayed to him and really pleaded with God to teach him how to love. He pleaded with God to show him what true love actually is. Now, soon after, he was given a sabbatical by the mission that he was working for. And during the sabbatical, he would spend a lot of time in this cabin, and he would just immerse himself in reading the Gospels and in learning how to love from Jesus Christ. And Miller, after reading the Gospels, he was so amazed at this thing. He was so amazed at how Jesus looked at people. He was so amazed at that fact because he realized that Jesus wasn't just looking at them physically, but what Jesus did was that he paid attention, that Jesus was attentive to the people he was talking with. And when that came to him, he had an epiphany. He had an epiphany, and basically it was this, wow, I realize that I've been more efficient than Jesus himself. I've been a lot more efficient than Jesus himself. And the reason why I'm more efficient is because I've not been paying attention to people. I've not been attentive to people. If I had been attentive, I would not have rushed things, but I would have slowed down and gave myself to the people around me. It was at that moment that Miller realized that love is not efficient. And friends, we need to grasp this as well, that love is not efficient. If we want to love one another well, if we want to do so well, then we need to do the difficult thing. We need to do the tough thing. We need to pause. We need to stop and give our attention to one another. And when we do so, when we are attentive to another human being, what we are saying is this: thank you so much for sharing your struggles and your pains with me. I see you and I hear you. And brother or sister, how can I support you in your time of need? And this is how we can be attentive. This is how we can love one another. Love is not convenient. Love is not efficient. And love is not cheap. Love requires sacrifice, and is sacrificed at our very own cost. And with all of this in place, all of this in mind, let us reconsider. Let us reconsider what it means to love one another. Let us learn, even from one another, how we can best love one another. And friends, in a world that elevates and loves efficiency, let us love the inefficiency of love itself. Let us learn how to love. And friends, finally, we come to the reason for holy living. That's our final point. Now, there's very little doubt that obedience is important, that we need to obey God's statutes. In fact, this passage alone tells us 7 times that we have to keep, that Israel had to keep all of the statutes of God. But what's the underlying reason for obedience? We can find this in Leviticus chapter 19, if your Bibles, turn there with me. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 36 to 37. This is what it says. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. And so what we are hearing from this is that the reason why we obey, that Israel had to obey, was because God had redeemed them from Egypt. God had redeemed his people from Egyptian slavery. He has redeemed them, and they belonged to him. And this is why they had to obey the Lord their God. Now, at this point in the sermon series, you may say, Joel, you're sounding like a broken record. You know, I've heard this like so many times throughout this sermon series that, okay, they have been redeemed from Egypt, and because of that, they had to observe God's statutes. You're just repeating what has been said before, and fine, I get it. I get what you're saying. Tell me something that's new in this passage. And friends, I want to say, first of all, repetition is not bad. Repetition is not bad because repetition brings emphasis. Repetition brings emphasis. And in fact, when it comes to the things of our salvation, we can never get tired of repeating the things of our salvation. And the reality is this, that our tendency is not to remember, but to forget. Our tendency is to forget. And since we tend to forget, we need reminders, constant reminders of who we are as God's people. It's just like how we need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again. You know, this is what we try to emulate here at OCC, that we preach the gospel week after week after week. And we do so that we can remember, so that the truth of the gospel will remain etched in our minds and in our hearts. So repetition is not bad. Repetition brings emphasis. But at the same time, there are other things that we need to consider as well. First, that Israel was entering a foreign land. And because of that, they had to be reminded of who they are in this strange new world. You see, Canaan was one of the strongholds of the ancient world, and it was a fearsome sight to behold, especially for the enemies of Canaan. In fact, we get a sense of this in Numbers chapter 13, when the spies of Israel were sent to scout the land of Canaan. And when the spies returned, they reported that the Canaanites were very strong folks. They reported that the cities were large and they were fortified. Basically, what you're saying is that they were intimidated. They were frightened by the things that they saw. And with this kind of intimidation comes pressure. There's a pressure to conform to their lifestyles and to conform to their religious practices. And because of this, it's even more important for Israel to remember who she belongs to. She belongs to the Almighty God, the God of Israel, the very one who redeemed her. And it's by remembering this that they have strength, that comes resilience, that enables them to resist as they come to this new place. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is this. Notice that the phrase, I am the Lord, bookends these two verses. You find it in the beginning, and then you find it at the end, which tells us that this is very important. In fact, the phrase, I am the Lord, is used 24 times in these 3 chapters. And again, as I mentioned, with repetition comes emphasis, and with repetition comes power. The name the Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. It's the name that he has revealed to those who belong to him. It's the name that he's revealed to his people. It's a name that spells commitment and spells fellowship. So when God is giving them these statutes, he's not saying to them, he's not speaking to them in a heavy-handed way. He's not saying, okay, Israel, you know, I'm your boss, so you better listen to me or something bad is going to happen to you. He's not speaking in such a heavy-handed way to his people, but rather he's coming from a place of intimacy. He's coming from a place of commitment. He is coming from a place of faithfulness to his people. You know, God has promised his people that he will be faithful. He has promised that he will be with them despite their disobedience. And by repeating this over and over again, that I am the Lord, what God is doing is this. He's inviting his people to listen. He's inviting his people to pay attention. He's inviting his people to believe that God is truly with them. And friends, we need to listen, we need to pay attention, and we need to believe that God is with us. We need to believe in what God is saying to us, and we have this in his word. He's given us his word so that we can know what he says, what we know about his commitment and his faithfulness to us. And yet, oftentimes, it's very difficult to believe in this. It's difficult because the voices around us have drowned the voice of God. You know, we're so overwhelmed with our circumstances, we are so overwhelmed with the voices that we hear from outside of us, that they have drowned the voice of God himself. And we try to isolate ourselves from the rest of the church, if we try to listen to God and we try to pay attention to God by ourselves in solitude, what will happen is this, that we will drown. We will drown. We'll be drowned by circumstances. We'll be drowned by the voices that tell us that God is not with us. And friends, this is why we need one another. This is why we need the church. This is why we come as a community and we speak and we encourage one another with the word. Because when we speak the word of God to one another, what we're doing in a way is that we are doing the work of amplifying. We are amplifying the voice of God through our voices. We are amplifying the voice of God through our voices. We are reminding one another of God's presence. God has promised to be with us. We are reminding one another, we are testifying to God's faithfulness to one another. And when we speak to one another, this ensures that we will not be drowned by the voices from outside. And when this happens, and when we do this well, it actually strengthens us. It strengthens us as a community. It strengthens us as we go through difficulties in life. It is the community that reminds us of the presence of God. And this is the very thing that gives us courage. It gives us boldness as we take the next steps forward. And we do so not simply as individuals, not simply as isolated believers, but we do so together. We do so together. This is the thing that gives us encouragement as we take next steps forward. And this, my friends, is what God's social order looks like. And friends, you know, as we've reflected on this, you know, perhaps you think, you know, the things that are required of us are just too difficult. They're just way too hard. It's too difficult to observe God's commands. It's way too difficult, especially to love one another, to love my neighbor. It's too difficult to give up my comforts for the sake of other people. And if that's the case, you know, is there something that I can do about it? You know, what can I do about this difficulty that I feel in my heart. And what we can do is to not look within, but to look outside. Let's look outside, and we are to look to the very one who came physically as God among us. And that person is Jesus Christ. That person is Jesus Christ. There's Jesus who is God and man. It's Jesus who made the presence of God visible. It's Jesus who made the presence of God visible. Jesus, his name is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And Jesus came and dwelt in our midst. And why did he do that? Why did Jesus came into our midst? Well, he did that because of this. He did that because he loves us. Jesus did that because he loves us. And he loves us so much that it came at the greatest inconvenience and at the greatest cost to himself. Jesus loved at the cost of his very own life. In Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And what we find is this, that Jesus died for us. He died on the cross, and he did so that we will no longer be far off. We'll no longer be far off from one another, but that we'll come near, that we'll be brought near, and we'll become neighbors with one another. And this happens because Jesus is our greatest neighbor. And when we trust in him, when we trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus becomes our closest neighbor. Jesus is close to us. Jesus is near, and he will remain by our side. You know, God was close to his people in the Old Testament, but with this forgiveness of sins, the once for all forgiveness of sins, he is that much closer to us right now. It is his forgiveness that makes us that much more intimately close with him, and it makes us close with one another. We have now become neighbors with one another, and we can be sure that God will remain with us. He will be with us even in the deepest and in the darkest valley. And this is the promise that we have in him. And so, church, you know, as we go out into the world, as we go out, not as individuals, not simply as individuals, but as we go out as a church, let us go with confidence. Let us go with courage, knowing that God, that Jesus is with us. And in light of that, let us go and be witnesses. Let us go and be faithful witnesses of our Almighty God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for saving us. And you saved us by redeeming us from the kingdom of darkness, and you have brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is in the sacrifice of your Son that we learn what love truly looks like. And we thank you that because of the love of Jesus, that we can be neighbors with one another. And Father, help us as we seek to love one another, not out of self-centeredness, not out of selfishness, but out of love for Jesus. Father, would you be with us as we go through various seasons in life? And Father, would you embolden us? Would you give us courage so that we may live boldly for you as your church? And so, Father, we come before you and thank you for hearing our prayers as we pray all of us in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. Amen.